Dr. Reed, thank you so much. I don't remember the last time I was in a church where I had this much fun. Y'all are great. This is a lot of fun to be here. It really is. And I'm just delighted that you'd asked me to come and be part of this conversation with you. Well, you're familiar with the change that's occurring around you right now. You see it every day in the news. You see it in the technology around us. You may know that the cell phone that fits in a pocket in 25 years, they say, will fit in a blood cell. They tell us. More text messages will be sent and received today than the planet's population. And that's just my youngest son doing all of that. Some of you know what I mean, don't you? You know? The top 10 jobs, in-demand jobs in 2010, did not exist in 2004, they tell us. They tell us if Facebook was a nation, it would be the third largest country on Earth. They tell us that by next year, a computer will exist with the computational capacity of the human brain. By 2049, a $1,000 computer will have the computational capacity of the human race. One out of eight couples married in the United States last year met online. That's how quickly our world is changing. Sociologists say that 90% of all the change in human history occurred in the last 100 years, 90% of that in the last 10 years. You and I are living through a time of enormous cataclysmic change. You may know the name of Peter Drucker, one of the best known writers in management theory over the last 50 years. Back in 1993, he made a statement, there we go. Every few hundred years in Western history, there occurs a sharp transformation. Within a few short decades, society rearranges itself. Its worldview, its basic values, its social and political structure, its arts, its key institutions. 50 years later, there's a new world, and the people born then cannot even imagine the world in which their grandparents lived and into which their own parents were born. We are currently living through just such a transformation. These things seem to come in 500-year cycles. From the beginning of the what we call Middle Ages or the Dark Ages or the medieval world in 500 or so, to the printing press, 1500, to what's happening right now, major changes in monasticism around 1000 AD, seems every 500 years. History enters into a time of cataclysmic sea change, and that's where we are today. We're in the midst of something called the meta-narrative. I'd like to explain this, and then we're going to apply this to the Arab Spring. We're going to talk about Israel, we'll talk about Iran, we'll talk about what's happening across the Muslim world, and then we'll see how all of that relates to you and me and to your church and to the kingdom of God today. I want to recommend a man named George Friedman, whose bestsellers include The Next 100 Years and a book I'm finishing right now titled The Next 10 Years. He's the president of STRATFOR, an organization based in Austin, Texas. People call it a shadow CIA. I subscribe to their materials. They're expensive, but when you subscribe to their materials, I read things from STRATFOR that get in the news the next day or 2 days or 3 days later. They have a source all over the world as regards some of the geopolitical events happening in our day and time. Friedman is a proponent of what's known as the meta-narrative. It's the argument that every nation has an overarching purpose. It has a thing it's trying to do. And if we understand the meta-narrative, we can predict the behavior. The meta-narrative explains the Arab Spring. It explains the conflict happening right now in the Middle East. And it relates to the meta-narrative God wants you and me to have. Let me illustrate meta-narrative very quickly. The United States, at its founding, of course, are 13 colonies on the eastern seaboard. The meta-narrative of those 13 colonies, in winning their independence from Great Britain, was to establish the kind of security which would enable their democratic experiment to thrive. And so they begin moving west, ultimately seeking to conquer their continent so as to secure this democratic experiment. That would be the Louisiana Purchase. That would be the Mexican-American War, 1848. I am a very grateful American. I was in Italy just 2 weeks ago. I'm out of the country a lot, and I can tell you every time I come back, I'm so grateful to be an American. I want you to know that. I am a very strong patriot and grateful for America. Having said that, I will tell you, 1848 was not our finest hour. We provoked a war with Mexico so that we could, as a result of the Mexican-American War, take control of the southwest part of the United States. And Mexico wants it back, by the way. Goes to their meta-narrative. Our purpose as a nation has been to secure our continent and protect our people as a base for democratic expansion. The reason we wanted Alaska was as a buffer with Russia. The reason we wanted Hawaii was as a military buffer against Japan and the Far East. The reason we have an interstate highway system is that Dwight Eisenhower returned from the war in Europe so impressed by Germany's ability to transport their troops all across their continent due to the roads that they had. We had nothing like that. And so he initiated the interstate highway system so that we could move troops more effectively to the coast to protect ourselves. That's why we have I-20 and I-30. In return for our support in World War II, Britain gave us control of their naval bases, so that we are now the only power in history to have naval superiority on every ocean. Our meta-narrative is to protect and preserve our nation as a base for democratic expansion. Read in light of a meta-narrative, we won in Vietnam because our purpose was to prevent a communist superpower from rising up in Southeast Asia that could threaten our status. Our meta-narrative purpose in the Cold War was to outlast the Soviet Union, not to conquer them, simply to be a superpower at their demise. Our meta-narrative as regards the Middle East is to prevent Al-Qaeda and radical Muslims from achieving a superpower status that would threaten our oil interests and our economic superiority. Every nation has a meta-narrative. Let's apply meta-narrative to the Middle East. Israel itself, there in yellow, is about the size of New Jersey. Top to bottom is the distance from Dallas to Georgetown. When I take people to Israel every spring, we always fly, we always fly in over here right next to Tel Aviv at Ben Gurion Airport, and we make our way up to the Galilee. We do the first half of the tour up there and the second half of the tour down in Jerusalem. And from here, as we're traveling north, we're at a particular place on the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And you look out the bus to the left, and you see the Mediterranean, and you look out to the right, and you see the West Bank, the Palestinian area, and that distance is 6 miles. That's how tiny Israel is, surrounded by enemies. Let's think first about Egypt and meta-narrative here. The challenge in Egypt is you have three meta-narratives at war with each other. The first meta-narrative is Mubarak and the pharaohs. The meta-narrative that wants Egypt to be the leading Arab nation that remembers when the pharaohs were the conquering superpower of the Middle East. A second meta-narrative was initiated by Wael Ghonam, a Google executive from Egypt living in Dubai. This young man, Khalid Saeed, was beaten to death allegedly by Egyptian police. And so Wael Ghonam created a Facebook page in his memory dedicated to El Shahid, to the martyr. Hundreds of thousands of followers of his Facebook page. What are we going to do about that? Well, they hosted a turnout in Tahrir Square in downtown Cairo. Eventually, 1 million people turned up. In January 2009, all of this begins, and ultimately Mubarak is toppled. So you have a second meta-narrative, which would be Western democracy. In a Muslim nation, the idea that Wael Ghonam and others had was a democratic experiment here with a popular government, a secular government, led to the benefit of the people. A third meta-narrative, however, in Egypt goes back to 1928 and the founding of the Muslim Brotherhood by Hassan al-Banna. Their best-known scholar, Sayyid Qutb, the author of that book, Milestones, that I mentioned earlier, that influenced Osama bin Laden. Ayman al-Zawahiri, a brilliant Egyptian eye surgeon who's now the head of al-Qaeda after the demise of Osama bin Laden. Muslim Brotherhood's meta-narrative is to make Egypt an Islamic nation as a base for expanding radical Islam around the world. They were the only organized political opposition to the Mubarak regime. So when Mubarak fell, of course it stands to reason that the Muslim Brotherhood will be organized enough to win the vote. Mohamed Morsi, the president of Egypt, very much an affiliate of the Muslim Brotherhood. We will see whether or not there are any more elections. When radical Muslims took over Gaza Strip through a political process in 2006, there have been no further elections. So in Egypt right now, you have three meta-narratives: the pharaohs, Western democracy, and the Muslim Brotherhood. Now to move to the interior of Israel itself, to over here, the West Bank and Gaza. It's called the West Bank because it's the west bank of the Jordan River. Up there is the Sea of Galilee, down here is the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River connects them. The West Bank of the Jordan River, therefore called the West Bank. Over here, Gaza Strip, the two areas where Palestinians in the main have congregated. You remember Yasser Arafat, the founder of Fatah, a political organization that was the host of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They are the dominant power in the West Bank. Hamas, a radical Muslim organization sponsored by the Muslim Brotherhood, is the dominant power in Gaza. Hamas's constitution requires the destruction of Israel. Now Israel, trying to negotiate with the Palestinians, is dealing with two political parties. The one, Fatah, on the West Bank, that recognizes Israel's right to exist, and Hamas, that does not. It would be as though in the next election, coming up in just 3 weeks, the blue states have Barack Obama as their president, the red states have Mitt Romney as their president, and now we want to negotiate a trade treaty with Mexico. With whom do the Mexicans negotiate? That's where Israel is, with the Palestinians. Two different meta-narratives. Fatah, willing to recognize Israel and seeking a two-state solution, Hamas wanting to obliterate Israel and plant the Palestinian flag on every square inch of Israel. Two different meta-narratives. Then moving to the north, to the country of Lebanon, the party Hezbollah, Party of God, founded in 1982, seeking the destruction of Israel as well. For the first time in the history of Hezbollah, the prime minister of Lebanon is now identified with their party. Military intelligence in Israel doesn't say if we go to war with Lebanon again, it's when we go to war with Lebanon. Lebanon has as many as 25,000 missiles capable of reaching Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. Hezbollah is sponsored, of course, by Iran, the major issue in the Middle East. Iran, as a name, is not actually the historic name for the people. They are Persians. And at one time, were the leaders of the strongest empire in human history, the Persian Empire. Israel owes its continuity and history to the Persians. Remember, it was the Babylonians, roughly Iraq, who overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah and enslaved them for 70 years. Then it was the Persians under Cyrus the Great who liberated the Jews and allowed them to go home. It was the Persians as the superpower of the world when the Old Testament closes. And then between Malachi and Matthew, the Greeks overthrew the Persians, then the Romans overthrew the Greeks, and when the New Testament opens, you have the Romans in charge. Persians are not Arabs. There's a very great difference geopolitically, socially. The Persian Empire is a place of remarkable, astounding scientific and artistic achievement. One of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. The tragedy of Iran is that its leaders, Supreme Leader Khamenei on the left, Ahmadinejad on the right, so do not represent her people. I don't know a nation on earth where the leaders are more unpopular with the people than is the case in Iran. There are as many as 2 million underground Christians in Iran. I pray every day for a great green revolution that would topple these ungodly leaders in Iran and allow the people to express themselves and have leaders that they deserve, because the Iranian people are not what you recognize in the papers their leaders to be. Ahmadinejad was the mayor of Tehran. He became president of Iran under the influence and the support of Supreme Leader Khamenei, who's the successor to Ayatollah Khomeini and the Iranian Revolution of 1979. Ali Khamenei succeeded. Khamenei succeeded Khomeini. It's confusing. He's the real leader of the country, Supreme Leader Khamenei. At the last election, 4 years ago, 3 years ago, Ahmadinejad stole the election. It was in every way rigged, an unfair election. They're very, very unpopular. Their meta-narrative is to recover the Persian Empire. Their meta-narrative is to be a central base for Muslim expansion around the world. Then one more meta-narrative to the north, to Turkey. I mentioned at the last hour, here's the Roman Empire at its height. That'd be about right there. There's the Ottoman Empire at its height, headquartered in Turkey. The prime minister in Turkey, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, is initiating a movement in Turkey that would recapture the Ottoman Empire. The flotilla that he launched against Israel was a bold step forward, seeking to gain leadership in the larger Middle Eastern and Muslim world for Turkey. Turkey has the largest military and the largest economy in the Middle Eastern Muslim world. If you want to worry about any nation in geopolitical terms as a threat to America, you'd want to worry about Turkey. Last year, their GDP grew at 9.5%. Their future is absolutely remarkable. I believe they're going to be the next great superpower in that part of the world. And I hope NATO and Europe takes appropriate steps to make them part of us rather than the opposite. Their meta-narrative is the Ottoman Empire. Well, what's God's meta-narrative in the midst of all that's happening right now in the Middle East? In responding to the Arab world, we have to understand their meta-narrative, have to understand what each nation is up to, define specifically what problem is we're seeking to address, encourage moderate Muslims, and finally promote spiritual awakening. And here's the good news, what God is doing in the world these days. David Barrett edits something called the World Christian Encyclopedia. It's the foremost compendium of statistics and trends in the Christian world. He documents 82,000 conversions a day right now, the largest number ever happening right now around the world. This book, written by two Oxford scholars, one a Catholic, one an atheist, in no sense a theology book. This book says that Barrett is off by half. They document 1 million a week coming to faith in Christ all over the world. There have been four great awakenings in Western history, 1732, 34, 1792, 1858, 1904, and 5. We're seeing a fifth great awakening right now around the world. We think it started in South Korea, where 100 years ago on the Korean Peninsula, there was not a single born-again Christian. Today, South Korea is a third to half born-again Christian. 5 of the 10 largest churches on earth are in South Korea. The largest one, begun back in May of 1958 with 6 members, now has 1.2 million members. Yoedafil Gospel Church. We think that's where this fifth great awakening began. It's a worship movement in Australia, Hillsong worship movement, influencing worship all around the world. It's a tribal movement in sub-Saharan Africa. That's southern Nigeria, where 90% of the people are in church on Sunday. 43% of Americans say that they'll be in church today, but if you call the churches and add up the attendance, it's about 23%. In southern Nigeria, it's 90%. This is Beijing International Christian Fellowship, one of our partners in ministry. I was in Beijing last year where I was told that 100,000 people come to Christ every day in the People's Republic of China. By some measures, the largest Christian nation in history is the People's Republic of China. This is First Baptist Church in Camagüey, Cuba. That's me right there in the middle. Can't really tell very well. That's me speaking in that church. Camagüey is in the center of the island. I'll be in Cuba next February for my 8th trip down to Cuba. There have been 1 million new Christians in Cuba in the last 10 years. At this church, where I was preaching my last time there 2 years ago, that Sunday morning, they had 330 professions of faith in one Sunday morning. Now, it wasn't because of me. It's because the day before, 294 Cubans knocked on 1,050 doors, shared the gospel with 5,000 people, and the next Sunday morning, 330 of them made a public profession of faith in that church. What you can't see in the picture is what's on the other side of that wall. There's a sidewalk, and then the communist headquarters in Camagüey, Cuba. The worship services in First Baptist Church Camagüey last more than 3 hours, and they have no air conditioning, and it gets hot in Cuba in the summer. My first time down there, we'd done worship for about half an hour, then the pastor got up and talked for about half an hour, and I thought, well, that wasn't too bad. That was the announcements. The sermon came later. The temple, as they call it, is packed. Even bigger than your sanctuary. You have a wonderful, beautiful sanctuary. Their temple's even bigger than this, and it's packed every Sunday. In fact, you can see the windows there on the side that are open. That's not just to let air in. That's for all the people that stand outside to listen who can't get inside. What God's doing in Cuba right now. And then more to our point, what God's doing in the Muslim world in this fifth Great Awakening. This is the largest church in Cairo, some would say in all of the Middle East. It's in the area called Garbage City. Cairo is a city of 18 million people, 90% of them are Muslim. They collect garbage on occasion, not regularly, on occasion in Cairo, and they bring it to a slum of Cairo called Garbage City, where the people pick through the garbage, trying to find something they can recycle. You smell it a long time before you see it. I've never been in a place as poor as Garbage City. Well, some years ago, their priest there, the Egyptian Coptic priest, became an evangelical Christian, began praying for God to work. This is their outdoor amphitheater. It seats 25,000 people. That's not a picture from Sunday. That's a picture I took when we were there as tourists during the week. I don't know what they were doing down at the front there. On Sunday, it's packed to capacity. 25,000 people every Sunday. They needed more space. So you can see there's a door right there underneath that central screen. That leads to a rock cathedral carved out of solid rock that seats another 5,000 people. Over here on the left, that room there with that door, is where they store the crutches and the canes left behind by people who have experienced healing at the services. And they leave their crutches behind for others. The custodians have been trained in explaining the gospel in a variety of languages because tourists will come by during the week that have heard about this and they'll see the custodians and the custodians will lead them to Christ. Cairo, 90% Muslim, Garbage City is 99% Christian. Muslims are seeing visions and dreams of Jesus all over the world on a level unprecedented in Islamic history. If you were to Google, you wouldn't do that right now, of course, but if you were to Google Muslim dreams of Jesus, Muslim visions of Jesus, you'll see remarkable stories like the one I told in the earlier hour about my friend in Bangladesh. Jesus himself literally appearing before Muslims around the world. Muslims already have a high view of Jesus. Islam teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, ascended to heaven, and will return at the end of history. They have 313 prophets. Jesus is one of the six most important prophets, they would say. They would say it was Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, the six most important prophets. Now this great prophet in their minds is appearing to them in visions and dreams. And multiplied thousands, hundreds of thousands, some would say, are coming to Christ all over the world in this fifth Great Awakening. Well, that's the good news. Here's the bad news. Out of David Barrett's 82,000 converts a day, only 6,000 are in Western Europe and North America combined. The number of atheists and agnostics in America has quadrupled in the last 20 years. Today in this country, there are four times more atheists than Presbyterians. 1% of college students in America goes to church on Sunday morning. Now, they may do a Tuesday Bible study or a Thursday worship service, but on Sunday morning, 1% are in a worship service. It's even worse in Europe. A Harris poll 2 years ago asked Western Europeans if they believe in God, any definition of God, any kind of higher power. 68% said they believe in God in Italy, 48% in Spain, 31% in Germany, 27% in France believe God exists. In Great Britain, four times as many Muslims go to mosque on Friday as Christians go to church on Sunday. Why are we missing the fifth great awakening? In the Bible, God is a king. All through Scripture, He is a king. Jesus began His ministry, remember his first recorded sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19:60, His name will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If God is your king, you're sitting in His pews. You're breathing His air. You're wearing His clothes. If God is your king, He's your king on Monday, not just Sunday. He's king of what you do in private, not just in public. He's king of the money you keep, not just what you give. If you were living in a kingdom, if Nacogdoches had a king, a true Middle Ages king, then this would be his ground, and these would be his clothes. And everything around us would be his, right? If you were living in a kingdom. Tragically, in our culture, God is not a king, God is a hobby. God is for Sunday, not Monday. In our culture, we separate religion in the real world and the spiritual and the secular, and goes back to Greek philosophy where the gods are at the top of Mount Olympus and we're down here, and you want a transactional religion where you place a sacrifice on the altar so the gods will bless your crops. Go to church on Sunday so God will bless you on Monday. Give money so God will bless your money. Start your day in prayer so God will bless your day. Transactional religion. Not transformational relationship. How do we join the fifth great awakening? By making God our king. By deciding, even today, that we are going to start every day by making God king of that day. When you start your day, you get alone with Him. You submit to Him. Out of Ephesians 5:18, which commands us to be filled, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We turn the day over to Him. There's only room for one person on the throne of our hearts. We put Him on the throne of our hearts. Did you do that today? When you got up this morning, did you submit this day to God as your King? Because we're fallen people, our default position is to be on the throne of our own hearts. I have to decide every day, consciously, intentionally, to submit and surrender this day to Him. Between there and here, twice now, I've had to submit on my way up here what I'd planned to say to God to make Him king of it. We start every day by making God the king of that day. Then as you walk through the day, when you have a decision to make, you pray about it. When you face an obstacle or a problem or a temptation, you pray about it. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. It means to stay constantly connected to God. If I had a power drill I was using, it wouldn't be much good if I unplugged it, would it? A lot of us are power drills that don't get plugged in. You can use a power drill that's unplugged to make a hole, but it makes a big mess, and it's really slow and really ugly. But if it's connected to the power it was intended to use, it accomplishes its intended purpose. Self-sufficiency is spiritual suicide. the great heresy of our culture. And it's especially true in Texas. I'm a native Texan, born and raised in Houston, Texas. Except for 4 years in Atlanta, I've lived in Texas my whole life. But the great heresy of our culture is, you can do anything if you try harder. Get up earlier, stay up later, work harder, you can do it. This self-sufficient, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of culture accomplishes so much good in so many ways. But it makes us self-sufficient instead of spirit-dependent. We can't save anybody's soul, right? Human words can't change human hearts. The Bible says, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The great need of our day is for us, you and me, to join the fifth great awakening by making God our King. And then to pray for that awakening across the Muslim world. So I've come today to invite you to join the fifth great awakening. And I've come today to ask you to join me in praying every day for 100 million Muslims to come to Christ this year. I pray for that every day. For 100 million Muslims to come to Christ this year. That would only be less than a tenth of the Muslim world. I'm praying for 100 million Muslims every year until the Great Awakening across the Muslim world that the Holy Spirit is doing right now is the ultimate solution to the greatest threat we face. The most patriotic thing you can do for your nation is to pray for a great moral and spiritual awakening in this country before it's too late. And to pray for a great movement of God in the Muslim world. Would you agree with me that America needs a moral awakening?
Amen.
Would you agree with me that the greatest threat we face internally is the immorality of our culture?
Amen.
And the great need of our day is a fifth great awakening in our land, in spiritual awakening across the Muslim world. So that's what I pray for. That's what I've come today to invite you to join me in praying for.